good morning. A happy new year to us all. It's pretty bright in here this morning, isn't it? A lot of extra sun out there bouncing off the snow. I don't know what your new year involves, if you've got traditions or different things. We tend to watch a lot of movies, especially when the weather's like this and we stay in. And it's not a series that we watched this week, but one of my favorite movie series is the Lord of the Rings movies. I wish there was kind of a toned-down, less violent sort of edited version, because Pam won't watch any of them with me, but that's all right. I don't know how many fans of Lord of the Rings, have you seen the movies? A lot of you have. There's a scene in one of the Lord of the Rings movies that's just it's one of the most cinematographic, I don't know what the word is I'm looking for, Dylan, help me out here. It's a great scene of cinematography. It's just amazing looking. So the idea is that the people of one region are trying to contact the people of another region and let them know they need help. And so you've got people who are down here and in Gondor, and they really do need the help of the people from Rohan. But the guy who leads Gondor, Denethor, he doesn't want to ask them for help. He's just going to end everything. But there are these beacons that they can light for help. You know what I'm talking about? And if they can light one of these beacons, and this beacon is this massive tower about 30 feet tall. It's got a huge wooden pile waiting to be lit. It's like a massive bonfire that's not lit yet. There's actually a cauldron of oil they'll pour over this wood that's just stacked like 30 feet high. And once that beacon is lit, it'll just be this flame. It's just this massive flame up into the sky, and it sits atop this high hill. And there's another beacon, like a full day's journey away, but just in eyesight. When this beacon is lit and this fire is raging, the second beacon will see it. And they'll light their fire. They'll pour the oil over the wood and light this massive beacon. And there's a series of 12 of these beacons, or 13 actually, I think, in the movie, that get lit. And it's just the one, finally they get it lit and it catches flame. And then the second one sees it, and it's just this massive fireball rising to the sky as this sign, as this call for help. And then the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one. And in the movie, it's this amazing sweep of cinematography. I think that's the word I'm looking for. That it's almost like you're soaring like an eagle up there and seeing on these mountain peaks these massive cauldrons erupting in flame and sending a message across the day's journeys and across the land all the way up to the people of Rohan and saying, we need help. And there's this line, it's like, the beacons are lit! The beacons are lit! And it's this call for help, this cry for help that even through the night, these beacons and their flame are signaling between Gondor and Rohan. Now, I know if you've read the books, I know it's not supposed to be those beacons. There's only 7 beacons, and they're actually all within Gondor, and they're just signaling all the rest to come to Minas Tirith and help. And it's actually the red arrow that the writer takes to Rohan. I know, I'm with you. But in the movie, anyway, there's these 12 massive beacons, and when they are lit, they are this fantastic symbol. And you read Tolkien, or you see how Peter Jackson has done this in the movie, you go, that's what an amazing idea. What just a fascinating that he came up with to have these massive wooden pyres that will just be lit and then signal across the mountains and the hills. But, you know, Tolkien didn't come up with that. Peter Jackson didn't come up with that. In the Roman Forum, one of the amazing monuments that's there is Trajan's Column. And Trajan's Column, it's actually not in the Forum, it's off to the New Forum in the marketplace. You can go and see. And it's this column that's over 100 feet high. And on this massive column, it's about 10 feet wide at the base of it, goes up 100 feet, there is a relief that is etched into it. There's like this story in the frieze and the relief that goes around. And it's like a ribbon, about 3 feet tall, that starts at the bottom, and it wraps around this monument. In fact, it wraps around 23 times. And as it goes up, it tells a story of the great Trajan, the emperor, this guy who lived latter half of the first century into the early 100s AD. And this column depicts great battle scenes and great events that happened under Emperor Trajan. And at the very beginning of the scroll, right at the bottom of the column, the very first 3 feet, some of the very first things you see are these Roman, they look like guard houses. They're massive, that you can tell they're wooden, and they've got spikes around them, and there's soldiers on either side of them protecting them, and there's a series of 3 of them there. And throughout the story, there's actually 6 of them in the story, And they all have massive torches at the top of these towers. Because the Romans had devised a military signaling system over the period of the early Roman days. They had used flags on battlefields. They used bugles on battlefields. They had ways of signaling troops within a battlefield. But what about between regions? What about between legions that might be fighting, say, at the Battle of Philippi, where you have a 3 or 4 mile battlefront? They had developed an actual system of torches that could be lit. And the Roman army would receive instruction, would receive direction of how to conduct themselves and how to act based on these torches. And the torches could be moved left and right and up and down to make certain signals and signs. And the Romans developed this torch system that would be a sign that they found, you know, at night, it's kind of hard to use flags. And in the noise of battle, it's kind of hard to hear trumpets or bugles. But fire, massive torches, those could be seen in all conditions. And so you see on Trajan's column these massive wooden Roman guardhouses guarded by men, and everyone knew what they were for. When those fires were lit, they signaled to the army how to conduct themselves. Much like in Lord of the Rings, when the beacons are lit, they signal to another group of people several days' journey away, help is needed. Come. Come and be a part of the battle. In the passage that we're entering into in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is going to tell us, the church, that we are to be torches in this world. That this is a dark generation, and we are to be as light bearers. And it's not the picture of carry a little lantern. It's not the picture of this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's an okay picture too, and that's good. But in this passage that we're entering into, Paul is using the language of a Roman military colony. And he's speaking to people who are well acquainted with the history of warfare and Rome. And he is saying, we, the church, are to be a torch. Not, Sister Isabella, bring a torch. Do you know that Christmas song? It's in some hymnals. It's. I know, I see your eyebrows. It's a weird one. It's like, oh, bring a torch, Sister Jeanette Isabella. That's a little torch. It's not a little flashlight torch. We are to be a beacon to the world around us. We are to shine in this evil, crooked, perverse generation. And not just, we're to shine, Jesus, shine. We are to shine forth and give instruction of how people should conduct their lives, of how we should live, of what we are to be about and what we are to do. And it seems altogether appropriate as we enter into 2021 that this is the passage that we're at. We've spent the last 4 or 5 weeks going very in-depth in just a few verses, which seemed altogether appropriate because they're about the incarnation of Jesus. They're about how Jesus humbled himself and emptied himself. And so what a passage for Advent to see how Jesus actually came to be the Savior of the world. But as we come out of that passage now in our text, we find what I think is instruction for a new year, instruction for 2021. And it's a good way for us to take a look, not only at Philippians 2, 12 through 18, but to take a look at 2021 and what might lie ahead of us. And so that brings us back to the text this morning, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18. And they're going to necessitate that we look back at the book already because of how Paul has structured his argument and how he's going to pick things up. So first we're going to read 2, 12 through 18 in its entirety. I'll try not to pause and divert myself. Just try to get through all 7 of those verses. And then we're going to take a step back and look at it. So Philippians 2, if you haven't opened your text yet, please do. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. A good time to remind you, make it your purpose this year. Bring your own Bible with you every week. I know you got apps. I know there's different ways to do your Bible reading, but it's kind of hard to circle, highlight, and underline in your app and to make extra notes and go back to it. So, Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Lengthy paragraph. It's a lot to take in 1 week. There's a lot that we could delve into, and you know I'm pretty good at that, right? Getting lost down in individual passages, but we're going to try to kind of assess this all together this morning. 2:12 starts with, "So then, my beloved." So then. Well, that's pretty clear. That conjunction is indicating, like, so, because of what I just said, based on what has just gone before. And so we've got this little conjunctive clause here. We got to figure out, what is he going back to? So first thing we need to do is we need to take a look back. We're going to need to take a look back in Philippians, and maybe take a look back at where we've come from. So that's the first point in your bulletin, a look back. Where does this "so then" connect to? Those of you who've grown up in the church, those of you who've done a lot of Bible study for a lot of years, we're going to get into a little Bible study, a little hermeneutics this morning. I think it's appropriate with this crowd. I'm looking at who's here going, you guys have all done this years and years and years, right? So let's dig into things a little bit. We've got a clause here. So then, Greek guys, it's a hoste clause. So we're going to go, what do we do with this thing? What does this go back to? So then, well, is that based on verses 9, 10, 11? God exalted him, gave him a name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, tongue confess. So then, my beloved. It could be. But here's what I'm going to do as a Bible student. I'm going to look in verse 12 and 13. I'm going to look at the language that's used. I'm going to go, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, in my presence, now much more in my presence and absence. Paul is picking up on something about in my presence or in my absence, work out, work, conduct yourselves, how you're going to live, how you're going to work things, how you're going to battle things out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this, we said way up front in the book, is going to be one of the toughest verses in Scripture for people who haven't gone through the book slowly. Work out my salvation. My salvation's based on my works. Is my salvation based on good? We're going to need to look at this in context and go, what is the word salvation? Have we seen the word salvation before in Philippians? Has Paul used this word already to give us an indication of what he's talking about? Has he talked about working out some? Well, we've seen the word work is all over Philippians. It's the most common word for battle in the first century, especially in a military context. We've got 72 military terms in this little book of Philippians. So we say battle, work out, like fight out, strive out your salvation. Well, we've already seen salvation also means deliverance. Your salvation. Yes, it's the word soteria, but it's the natural word for it to be delivered from something. Sometimes salvation means delivered from sin because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and his death and burial and resurrection as the propitiation for my sin, and I've trusted in that. Now I've become a child of God. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Sometimes that's what salvation means. But in Philippians, we're going to see Paul has used the word salvation already. He talked about, I'm in a jail cell. I'm going to stand before Nero. Would you pray for me for my salvation? Verse 119. Well, Paul's not saved yet. Paul's not going to get saved until later. No, no, no. Deliverance. Pray for my deliverance from what? From this jail cell. Pray for my deliverance from this current situation. So I'm looking in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, seeing absence, presence, how I'm going to conduct my life, working things out, battling, salvation. These are all the words that Paul is using. Typically, in the structure of an argument, if he's using all of this language as a so then, absence, presence, working out, conducting yourself, salvation, he's framing an argument that he started somewhere else. We know he started with the so then goes back to something. What is he going back to? And that's your work as a Bible college student. That's your work as a student of the Word of God, is to figure out what's the so then go back to? What makes the most natural sense of this argument that Paul had started somewhere and now he's picking up again? If I look at all of chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and say, oh, have this attitude in Christ Jesus, you know, the one that he had where he existed in the form of God, didn't plunder that, didn't grasp that, he emptied himself, he humbled it. So then, in my absence, or it doesn't really seem to have the same line. That doesn't seem to be what he's going back to. Let me go back to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore, well, that's a therefore. That's already picking up on some argument that's in process. It could be this. So therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any love, any fellowship, any dedication, make my joy complete, same mind. Does that seem to go with verse 12? That's a question I have to ask of the text here. What is the so then going back to chapter 2, verse 1? And so I'm going to go back to where is the argument in Philippians? Because Philippians, like all of the other letters in the New Testament, has this synthetic unity to it. Meaning, every verse relates to the others. Every little individual piece is part of the whole letter. And the whole letter is made up of the individual pieces. These letters in the New Testament are not written like, oh, let me just jot things down like a grocery list that are completely maybe unrelated to each other. This is not just things to do today and maybe what I do in the morning is completely unrelated to what I do in the afternoon. They're just a jotting. No, 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 no. These letters are synthetically unified. There's a synthesis. There's a theme and a thought that runs through the whole thing. And we've talked about this before, but we keep coming back to this. Because if I'm going to see where Paul's argument is in 2, 12, and 13, and I have to deal with a difficult passage like work out your own salvation, I better connect the dots well. And I better not just build some kind of theory or some kind of theology off this verse that is completely unrelated to the book as a whole to this point. You know, where have I seen this language before? Well, I know in Philippians 1, we started with that introduction and the greeting, and we saw the prayer of thanksgiving, and we got the theme from that. We got this whole idea of work in verse 6 of chapter 1, of he who began the work, he who began the battle in you. We've got that military language already coming out from early on. Paul has kind of talked about their history and their relationship. And most of chapter 1 we've seen was just kind of Paul talking about his current circumstances, his current situation, and how things are working out for him. Because they knew him. They're good friends. There's letters going back and forth. And then he talked about in 119, I know this will work out for my deliverance through your prayer, but it's still introductory material. The theme is there, the language is building, but that was all introductory material. Down from 19 through about verse 26, it's like, how's this going to work out for Paul? Is he going to live? Is he going to die? He'd much rather just go off to glory, but he knows it's important that he stays for the Philippians. But it was still just recollection of their personal relationship. The letter itself, the letter body, the didactic material, the teaching material, we saw it doesn't really begin until chapter 1, verse 27. It's not that the first 26s are unimportant. Oh, they've set the theme. They've set the tone. They've told us everything that's coming. They're incredibly important. But Paul changes dialogue in 127 when he begins talking about, now here is the actual body of the letter. If we had to frame out the actual, here's the teaching part of the letter, we're going to start in 127. And go up to about chapter 4, verses 3 or 4. And we'll see why. We're going to look ahead here in a minute. And in 127, what was the language that was used? Because we're still looking, where do I connect this argument of 212? Where do I connect the so then? So based on this, now, what is this based on? What is 212 coming out of? Do you see how this works? The amazing logic that's behind this? Why? Because we have an infinitely wise God who has composed and recorded this through Paul. So in 127, we have this. Conduct yourselves. Oh, that's how you act, what you're supposed to do. In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. Oh, look, there's some of that language. Whether in my presence, whether in my absence, we're seeing some of that in 212. So let's see if it works. Whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. In one spirit and one mind, striving together, fighting together for the faith, namely the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Oh, I'm seeing so much similar language here. Do you see it? 2:12, I've got in my presence, in my absence, obey, live this way, you're in a fight, there's fear and trembling, there's salvation. Back in 127:28, actually 127 through 30, I've got whether in my absence, whether in my presence, we've got signs of fear, we've got omens going on, we've got alarm, we've got opponents, we've got your salvation. It's the same language. And that's no mistake. That's how communication takes place. And so now I've got a pretty good idea of what the so then of 2:12 is going back to. Paul had started this theme in 127 through 30. And as he got into this theme, he goes, now there are two things that are granted to you, 29, 30, to describe this battle, to describe this world that we live in and what this looks like. It's been granted for you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. You're experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. And from there, he launched into his first kind of subpoint. In this world, and if this is the situation that we are at battle, that we are at war, and it is, and if we have opponents, and we do, how are we to fight this battle? How are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to live? Well, if there's going to be any consolation, encouragement in this, have this mind in you, which was in Christ, be unified together, be the same. And Paul, from 2:1 through 2:11, has taken kind of the first stream of, how do you live? How do you fight this battle? If the reality of 2021 is you are going to have battle, you are going to face opposition, there is going to be difficulty. We all hope it's not like 2020, but it's going to be a year where we're going to have opposition. We just are. Why? Because we're going to find out persecution is normative. 252 times in the New Testament, persecution is normative. Struggle comes with the territory. It's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the scripture reading we had from John earlier. The world's going to hate you because the world hated me. If you're my disciples and live like my disciples, they're going to treat you like they treated the master. So you can't expect it. If that's the reality of our world, if that's the way we're going to live, Paul starts out, then first of all, you need to have this mind of unity, intent on one purpose, help each other, be with you. What are you? Unity, how can we have that? Because look at the mind that was in Christ. Look at how he emptied himself. Look at how he humbled himself. That's how he came. That's how he showed us how to live. That's how he demonstrated we get through this struggle. This is how we fight this fight. This is how we be like Jesus. This is how we follow him. And we know the glory that's coming. So we can get through the present because we know the glory that's coming afterwards. So then, let me get back to my point. Let me get back to where I was. That's why I love Paul so much, because I talk like him. I'll start a point and then I get lost in something else for the next like hour or so. And it's like, oh, but the point I was going to make was back over here. So the so then of 2:12, we've got to tie back. And if you make notes, if you got some pencil drawings and stuff, tie the so then of 2:12, not just back to verse 5, because it's verses 5 through 11. It's kind of due to that. But the argument goes back to 127 and 128. And we've got these frames of language to help us with it. Whether in my presence, whether in my absence, whether in my presence, whether in my absence. You're going to have to battle. You have opponents. You're going to have to work out. You're going to have to battle this thing out. This is going to be for your salvation. This is going to be for your salvation. And salvation here already in Philippians, three times we've got it used, is pretty clearly Paul talking about deliverance from your present struggle. Deliverance from your present situation. When Paul says in 119, I know your prayers in this will turn out for my deliverance, he's not talking about my salvation, that I will finally become a believer in Jesus Christ if you keep praying for me. No. He's using the word in one of its very natural meanings in the first century for this will work. I will be delivered. I know I'm going to be delivered from prison because God still has work for me to do. And through your prayers, I will be delivered from this, and I'm confident that I'm coming to you again. Verse 128, this is a sign of your salvation. That we're saved, that we're children. No, because you're in a battle with your opponents. But the sign of your salvation, you will be delivered from this. How? By being unified, keeping in view the advancement of the gospel. By being unified, always fighting for the same thing, fighting for the same purpose, this language of fighting for deliverance, by fighting for the advance from the gospel. And that's where he went in 2:1 through 11. So now in 2:12, he comes back to, so then, my beloved, because of this what we've seen in these first 11 verses, let me get back to the argument. Just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, you continue to fight, you continue to struggle from your own deliverance from this present situation, with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Why is this struggle with fear and trembling? Because of what we read from the words of Jesus earlier. We have real opponents. We're going to have real difficulty in this world. It's nice to quote the verses about our momentary and light affliction. But that comes from an apostle whose mindset is, I'm going to heaven one day. That's the ultimate. That's where everything is headed. Because that is my home and that is my citizenship. I can put up with the momentary and light things here. You know, like stoning, beating, imprisonment, being left for dead, being tortured days and days on end. That's momentary and light. Why? Because I'm going to heaven. That's a tough mindset. We don't like it when people say things about us. We don't like it when somebody treats us poorly because of our faith. They had such a mindset of constant opposition, constant difficulty, fear and trembling kind of difficulty. Because that's what Christians around this world for two millennia have experienced. And that's what our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing today in countries all around this world. More martyrs in the last 100 years than the first 1900 combined. Go to Voice of the Martyrs website. See the difficulty, the persecution, the fear and trembling that our brothers and sisters in Christ live under today. So you fight this fight with fear and trembling. Not because we're afraid we might not win, but because we know we already have victory. We fight from victory, not for victory. But for some, that victory is going to be the out-resurrection from the dead. Not victory and deliverance here, getting out of prison, but dying in prison and going to be home with Jesus. Dying because of the persecution now and going to be home with Jesus. For some, that's the victory. And Paul says, in all of this, in fear and trembling, it's God who's at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So this working out our salvation, let's look at it. A, times of fear and trembling, we've just mentioned that. Difficulty, because we're surrounded by a difficult generation. And that word for generation is just our era, our time. And we'll be working out our salvation, point B. Working out our salvation. Yes, it's a difficult passage if you come to it blindly. It's a very difficult verse, one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, right up there with Hebrews 6 and a few others that are like, could we lose our salvation? What is this talking about? But in context, when we put the argument together, not so hard, really. Not so difficult, really. When we understand the word salvation just means deliverance. Deliverance from the present struggle. Deliverance from the present things. We can also look, cross-reference the present distress. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:26 real quick. The New Testament is written to real people in real times and real places. And we don't exactly know all the situation in Corinth when Paul writes his first letter. We know some of what's going on in the church. But just look at the type of language that we sometimes pass over. 1 Corinthians 7:26, Paul's giving some instruction about marriage and about how to live. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:26. Paul says, I think then this is good in view of the present distress for a man to remain as he is. In other words, now is not a good time to get married. Is that instruction for all time, for all men? Well, the Catholic Church has taken some of that. Oh, those who serve should not be married, and that was another place. But in this verse, Paul says, because of the present distress, because there was a local situation going on in Corinth where things were so difficult, we're not absolutely sure what it was, whether it was a persecution or just because of a very difficult economic time in the city, because things were very, very hard. Now may not be the perfect time to get married, Paul is saying. Now, because of the present distress, because of the present difficulty. And there are passages all over the New Testament that talk like this about sometimes, like under a pandemic, under a COVID quarantine, now might not be the best time to go about doing what we're used to doing. It's okay to say that. It's okay to be free to say, now might not be the best time for us to have the typical gathering that we used to have, to do things the typical way we used to do them. And I know it's difficult sometimes to go, well, that's not fair. It's against our constitutional rights. Paul is saying that sometimes it was a good idea not to get married. And young men in Corinth might go, well, that's not fair. I want to get married. I have the right to get married. Paul says, I know, but right now, I mean, what if it's November 1929? What if it's right after the crash of the stock market, some of these darkest days economically of our country? What if it's those early days of the Depression? Someone might say, now might not be the best time to get married and start having kids and raise a family. Just for these couple of years because of the present distress. What about if it's early 1942? We're in the midst of World War II, and the U.S. is now involved in it. Now might not be the best time to buy a house, plan on settling down with the wife and the new child, because you're likely going to be going to battle very soon. There are just certain times and seasons where things are much more difficult than others. And in Philippi right now, Paul is saying, you're in the midst of a very difficult battle. Unfortunately, you're fighting such a battle in your church, you're not taking care of the battle out there around you. And this fear and dream, this difficulty and distress that's around the church right now needs your immediate attention. And that's normal to go through times, especially like that. Point C, persecution and difficulty are normative. They're normal. We see them as something to be avoided at all costs. We see them as something to try to get away from. And we don't try to rush into persecution. We don't ask for it. But we need to recognize how normative it is. Let me take the time briefly to look at these things this morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke 21, we'll look there briefly. We've already had the scripture reading, Jesus directly teaching his disciples. Here's another passage where Jesus is directly teaching his disciples about what they can expect and what the church future can expect. Luke 21:10, he's kind of talking about the end times. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes and various plagues and famines and terrors and great signs from heaven. We looked at some of this stuff like a week ago, right? Like, well, we're not on the planning committee. We don't have people like to spend a lot of time. Oh, what's the earthquake and the famines? This is a sign. It's a sign. This is a sign. This is the end time. Focus on the next verses. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. There's a promise of great times of persecution coming. They will deliver you to their synagogues and to their prisons. They will bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And they're not going to be delivering you up there to give you some plaque or some condemnation. They're not going to be making you man of the year, woman of the year, because you're an outstanding Christian in the community. That's how Americans live. That's how a lot of American pastors live. They want to get a plaque from the city. They want to be seen as such a good neighbor, as such a good community service church. Oh, we want the schools to love us. We want the schools to think we're the greatest. Meanwhile, we say the schools are a hellhole of liberal propaganda. You can't pray there. It's terrible what they're doing to our kids. Why do you want those schools to congratulate you? Why do you expect them to be your friends? They're going to persecute you. They're going to bring you up on charges. They don't want you there. They'll bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. You know what testimony is? It's the word martyrion. Your martyrdom is going to be a great example to the world. So make up your mind not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Be friendly with the world. I'll give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. If you die well, you will give an excellent example to the world of what it means to follow Christ. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, your parents and relatives and brothers and friends. You will be hated by all on account of my name. Not a hair of your head will perish, not eternally. Not where it really matters. Oh, they'll kill you down here, but don't worry about eternity. By your endurance, you will gain your lives forever. Why? Because you have to lose your life to find it. You see what Jesus has said? And this is not a rare passage. Look at Matthew 10. We've got to see this. Matthew chapter 10, again, the words of Jesus, a different time. The Gospels keep recording these things. We're going to say, oh, he must have said this stuff a lot. Matthew 10:34. Here's Jesus' language for it. This is good Bible. He printed it. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. But Christmas, we just sang, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. No, I did not come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his very household. If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me, he's not willing to go to death for me. He's not worthy of me. He who's found his life shall lose it. He who's lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who sent me receives me who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. How'd they reward all the prophets? Killed him, tortured him, threw him in prison. That's a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. How'd they receive righteous men? Persecution. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones a drink of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward, his prophet's reward, his righteous man's reward. What does Paul call the fruit of righteousness in Philippians? Suffering. The fruit of righteousness is, in Philippians 3, the loss of everything. Difficulty comes with the territory. It's normal. It's normative. We have been blessed greatly with an amazing stewardship in these United States, of amazing freedom from persecution, freedom from most difficulty. We have a great stewardship. We have an awesome stewardship that the ages of the church have not known. But even in this difficulty, Paul says, don't be consumed with grumbling and complaining. Don't be consumed with grumbling and complaining. Even in difficulty, even in persecution. I've observed churches this last year who've been so upset with their pastors for whether they did meet, whether they didn't meet, whether they had masks, whether they didn't have masks, whether they had, whether they didn't have. I had a former student of mine reach out to me just this weekend. He felt free to do that because January 1st was his official last day at his church, and now he wants to talk about it with somebody. I went back and watched his last several sermons after he reached out to me. I watched his final sermon preach in the middle of December, where he found out the church didn't want him anymore. They let him go early because they didn't like what he was teaching and preaching. They didn't like how the last year went. They didn't like how he handled this COVID stuff. He's not here in town. He's out a little bit from here, and it's kind of different than here in the city where things were clear. They're a little more rural, and just the church hated where they hated what he was teaching. They hated and just the conflict. And man, I watched his final sermon and go, gosh, that was a slow train wreck. That was hard. That's bad. There's angry people grumbling and disputing within the church. The way they went about things, the way he's crying out about how painful this was for his family. It's like, wow. I talked to my brother who pastors a large church in California. He's like, man, people are upset no matter what we do. Whether we try to meet, whether we don't try to meet. Big groups, little groups, no matter what we do, people are upset. Because churches are feeling a little bit of heat. Churches are feeling a little bit of, hey, things aren't fair. Things aren't right. We don't like the government telling us what to do and not to do. We don't like some of this. We're starting to get a little bit of taste of some oppression. We're starting to get a little bit of taste of somebody else telling us, autonomous churches, what to do and not to do. And we don't like it. What are we going to do in 2021 if things get worse? There's a new administration. Who knows what's coming? What if things get worse? Do this without grumbling and complaining. No grumbling, no complaining. Paul's attached to Roman soldiers 24/7. What are those Roman soldiers hearing? Are they hearing the prophet, the New Testament apostle, going, I hate this. This just didn't fair. I followed Jesus, and then look what's happening to me. This is just, I can't stand this stuff. You know what they're hearing? They're hearing him dictate this letter to churches. There's pagan Roman soldiers chained to him, hearing this man talk about, you pray for my deliverance. I know this is going to work out for my deliverance. And that soldier's going, buddy, there's no way. Nero hates you. You know that, right? You're going to die. It's just a matter of time until he gets around to it. He's using you right now like his little toy. you're dying, son. And Paul's like, I know, I'm confident this is going to work out for my deliverance. And you know what? It does. He gets out of this imprisonment. What are they hearing attached to Paul? His prayers daily? His hymn singing? His rejoicing? What did they hear in the jail in Philippi in the middle of the night? Paul and Silas praying away, singing praises to God. The kind of praises that cause the earth to quake. What do they hear from me? What do they hear from me when things get difficult? What comes out of me? What comes out of you? Paul says in 2:14, do all of this without grumbling or disputing. No grumbling, no complaining. Don't be eaten up by this stuff. Is that hard? Yeah, that's hard. You know, as hard as me trying to get through my notes in one sermon. Did it again. I'm sorry. I really thought I was going to get through this today. I really planned to just go faster. I'm sorry. But even get to the torches. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm entertaining. Woo! Without grumbling or disputing, suffer. Without grumbling or disputing, fight the fight of your life. Fight for your life. Fight against the persecution, the difficulty. Paul was doing it. He's encouraging them to do it. How do we do that? We support each other. We turn to each other. You see, as we get in the heart of Philippians, we find out it's not just about, if there's conflict in the church, go to Philippians. No, I haven't sensed conflict in the church. I haven't sensed any difficulty between us. Here's where we get to, though. Life's getting hard. Life might get harder. I don't know what 2021 holds. Nobody preaching those New Year's sermons at the beginning of 2020 predicted the pandemic. Nobody in January was talking about, here's what 2020 is going to look like. We're just going to shut down the whole country for the whole world. It's just going to go nuts for a while. We don't know. I don't know what's coming in 2021. Might be difficult. What if it is? Fight, struggle, battle for your own deliverance with fear and trembling, but not with grumbling or disputing. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do we live in a crooked and perverse generation? Have you picked up a newspaper? Have you gone to your news app? We live in a crooked and perverse generation. Some would say these last 9-10 months we've seen it more evident than any other time. Cities in chaos, cities that are still in chaos, overtaken by anarchist groups that are wanting something, or just people who are full of anger, people who are full of bitterness, people who are raging against one another. What are we going to look like? Paul says, care for each other, turn to each other. Not just, hey, don't have division, but in your difficulty, turn to one another. In your difficult days, support one another. And particularly, support those who are doing the work of the gospel. Support those who are advancing the gospel. There's many among us. There's many in this congregation. Perhaps that's part of the focus for us this coming year. Who among us can we help? Who can we support that's doing the work of an evangelist, who's advancing the gospel? That's part of our application. How do we be light in the midst of this? These are some of my prayers for 2021. If it gets dark, if it gets hard, what are we going to do? This morning we're going to take communion. Why? Because it reminds us of a God who humbled himself, who emptied himself to come and be our Savior. And it reminds us when we take this bread that we were all part of one loaf. Now, this bread is torn from one. I don't know, we use different things now, but symbolically, we were all one. We all have to come to this Savior the same way. None of us deserve it. None of us are worthy. We all partake of him the same way, humbling ourselves, recognizing this is not about me. It's about his grace. So as we prepare to take communion now, maybe it's a good day to pray and say, God, I don't know what 2021 is going to bring. Prepare me for it. Prepare me to love my brothers and sisters, to lean on them, to help them, to assist them. Community, communion. all of us together. Those of you who are leading us in worship, you come. God, as we enter this time of communion, we pray that you would console us, encourage us, lift us up, those whose hands are heavy, whose arms are weak, strengthen us. Others, God, we pray that you would embolden them, those doing the work of the ministry and evangelist, give them great strength, embolden them to share faith like never before. Show us how to support them and strengthen them. Families that are broken, God, we pray for healing. We pray for deliverance from this present distress. God, come to each one of us this morning. We pray, what a gift it would be if you spoke to us. If you gave us some insight of where you're at work in our life, what you desire from us for this year, even for this week. As we come into your presence, as we remind ourselves that the only way we can come is through the grace and love of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose body was broken for us, who shed his blood for us. God, meet with us, we pray, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.